It's good to be back. Good to see you all again. Many of you I don't know because there's been some changes, new people coming, and that's great to see. As Pastor Dave mentioned earlier, I am the former pastor of Rowandale Baptist Church. Came here in 1999, stayed until 2017 before I resigned, and then for the last how long is that? 6 years. Okay. So for the last 6 years, I've just been doing interim work. And over the last 3.5 years, I was doing interim work out in the Elam Baptist Church in Bossier. And just finished off there in June. And then we moved to Thunder Bay. And I said to Shelley, well, what am I going to do if I'm not being a pastor? So we got a house that needs a lot of work. And I'm sawing and cutting and banging and painting, and Shelley's telling me what colors to put on and where she wants the windows and doors and everything else. So it's totally different, but it's fun. And good to be able to do that. So it's great to be back. And actually, the way it worked out, I had already arranged for to come back for a wedding for somebody at the Elam Baptist Church. And he asked me back in January or something, and I said, sure, you know, we'll do it. And then things changed. Then I was talking to Pastor John, and I said, we were just chatting, and I said, yeah, I'm going to be back to do a wedding. He said, well, we'll have you preach. So that's how I got here to preach. And it's great to be back and to be part of Rowandale again. You know, as Shelley and I have often mentioned, as we have been visiting churches. We're church shopping now. You got to be careful. You say church shopping, it sounds like you're saying church hopping. But anyway, and we've often mentioned, man, if only we could find a church that sings like Rowandale, you know. And boy, I sure felt that the first song yesterday at the funeral. Just the whole place just lifted. You know, we go to many different churches, and is what I shouldn't. Shouldn't talk too badly, but we're at a church recently, I'll just say that. We're at a church recently, and no kidding, that wonderful praise band up there, and you know, the dim lights, and the strobes going, and a little bit of smoke, it wasn't smoke, I guess, what do you call those things, but anyway. And I'm looking around the congregation, and the band is playing wonderfully, and everybody's just kind of standing there. There was a guy in front of us with a cup of coffee, and he's looking around. This is while the worship is going on. So, you know, sing. And it's great to be able to join in with you on that. I chose as my topic today it's called the triumph of weakness. The triumph of weakness. And that's kind of an oxymoron. How in the world can you triumph with weakness? And yet, if you think of it, that's really the whole message of the Bible. And I'm often reminded of that passage in Philippians chapter 2. It's called the kenosis passage because kenosis is the Greek word for empty. And it's Philippians 2, we're not going to look at that, but just to refer to it. In that Philippians 2 passage, you see Christ emptying himself. And it's just one stage of emptying after another. It says, you know, he gave up heaven. He made himself of no reputation. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And every step of that description of what Jesus does is an emptying process all the way down to the very bottom that you can, you know, he just gives everything up. And then it says, therefore, because of that, Christ, or God, has exalted him and has given him a name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know, you have to kind of get that picture in your mind that as we empty ourselves and as we give up privilege and rights and so forth, as we give these things up, and Jesus himself said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you got to be the servant of all. And we give up, and it's hard. It's hard to deal with that because we don't like to do that. You know, we got ourselves to take care of, and we want to, you know, maintain some status and so forth. And you got to be careful, too, that you don't abuse that doctrine to turn people into doormats. That's not what we're talking about. But it's just a willingness of self-denial to give up privilege and so on. And Jesus says, when you become that servant, when you become his, you know, and a servant in those days had no rights, no privileges, then God can exalt you. If you try to exalt yourself, if you're trying to promote yourself, there's nothing God can do with you. You know, you're going to promote yourself and you're going to get up about as high as you can get. But if you're willing to abase yourself and deny yourself, as the Bible says, then God can take that and he can lift you up higher than you would ever have imagined and do things through you greater than you could ever have imagined. So that's kind of a long introduction to talk about, to think about weakness. And I'd like to read a portion of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in your pew Bibles, that's page 1011. 1011. Page 1011. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I just want to read through from verse 18 to verse 31, because Paul develops this whole theme of what it means to be weak and to be foolish and even to suffer these things for the sake of the gospel. It starts out in verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross," or the preaching of the cross, "is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom," see, the world tries to be wise, thinking that they can get to God that way, but it doesn't work that way. "Since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." That weakness picture. He gave everything up. Suffered death, even the death of a cross. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling," okay? Take a look around at yourselves. "Not many were wise from a human perspective." I think a lot of us could agree on that. "Not many are powerful. Not many are of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence." And that's key, because if you accomplish something, you can boast about it. But if you, through your weakness, let God work through you and he accomplishes something, then we boast in him. Verse 30, "It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" This is the word of God. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is written to us as instruction for life, as as guidance in our spiritual lives, and we just ask that you would use it now to speak to our hearts, draw us closer to you, make us the people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, I was thinking, if you're starting a great project, if you want to build a great business, if you want to build a great team, you start selecting the best people, right? Start looking for the most talented, the most intelligent, the most smartest, whatever. There's a good one, the most smartest. And then at the end, you know, you're able to put all these things together and you accomplish this thing that you were striving to do, and you look at it and you say, look what we did. Look what we did. With the church, it's totally different. The church is God's project, not yours, not mine. Jesus said, I will build my church. What we're supposed to do is just serve him. You know, whatever area of giftedness you've got, you just do the service for him, and he will do the work of building it. So the church is God's project, and he does things a little bit differently, okay? And we just read that in verse 26, where Paul says, he looks around, he says, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. You know, that he's writing to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth, Corinth was a mess. The city of Corinth was a mess, and the church in Corinth was a mess. You read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Paul, every chapter, he's talking about one problem after another that is besetting the church at Corinth. And that's because Corinth was this city, actually about 150 years before Paul, the Roman Empire had destroyed the city that was there. But Corinth is situated in a very strategic place, because if you look at a map of Greece, you've got this big peninsula that comes down from the area of Albania and so on, just to the east of Italy. And then it narrows down to this narrow isthmus of land, and then it bulges out again into this other big peninsula. And Corinth was right on this isthmus of land, just about 4 miles wide, so the sailors, you know, could come from the east or come from the west, and rather than going all the way around this peninsula, they would unload their goods on one end, one side of this little isthmus, and load them up on the other side, and it was there that Corinth grew up. And because the city had been destroyed 150 years earlier, and now it was starting to revive, that little area there attracted all kinds of people, riffraff and people just going there to make a quick buck, and they, no scruples, nothing. It was you think of a combination of New York, Las Vegas, and San Francisco, the worst parts of those cities all combined together. That was Corinth. And as Paul says here to this congregation at Corinth, look around at yourselves. Not many of you are wise from a human perspective. These people were, as I said, riffraff, just there for the moment. Not many of noble birth, not many powerful. But God, he said, he's telling these people, God has chosen you. God has chosen you, this mixed up, weak, despised group of believers together. And God wants to do some amazing things through you. They were a small congregation in a big, evil world. And they felt small and weak and insecure. And Paul here is trying to make the point that as weak as you might feel, God can work through that weakness, and he can use that weakness to accomplish amazing things. Don't you try to accomplish them. You know, God will accomplish them through you. I'm always struck by verse 18, that very first verse in this passage, where Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but his power, it's the power of God to us who are being saved. See, when Paul wrote, or when Paul went to Corinth the first time, he's writing to Corinth now a few years after he's been there, but when Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he's going around the area there to the eastern Mediterranean, and he visited Philippi, and then he visited Thessalonica and Berea, and then he came down the east, the east coast of the Peloponnesus Peninsula there, and he hits Athens. And Athens was a noble city, okay? If you think of intellectual, academic excellence in cities, I don't know, I might think of Oxford or Cambridge in England, where there's the university towns and a lot of intelligent people have come. That was Athens. And so Paul goes to Athens there, and there was this place in Athens, kind of like a common town square, where people would come and they would ply their philosophical wares. If you had a philosopher coming through or an academic or a teacher, he would come there and he would stand there in that town square, and the other intelligentsia would gather around him and he would lecture to them. And Paul had the occasion to be able to lecture there in Athens. And we can't go into the whole story. But as he goes through his lecture, he's quoting from the philosophers, and he's bringing in poetry of some of their intelligent poets, and he's doing all kinds of reasoning, and it's a great sermon. It's a masterful sermon, Acts chapter 17. And then he comes to the point, and he talks about Jesus rising from the dead. And you know what happened? All those guys, all those people standing around listening to him, they broke out in laughter. They started laughing at him. Because he was building up to this point where he says, and Jesus is the one who brings us all together, and he rose from the dead. And they, ah, ha, ha, Paul, you fool, you idiot. You had us going there for a minute. We were tracking with you. It was great. But then talk about the resurrection of the dead. How foolish can you be? They all left. And some of them said, maybe we'll hear from you again some other time. good try, Paul. And you know what? I think that kind of shook him. Because all the other places that he had been, you read through the stories of the journeys of Paul, and he goes to Derbe and Lystra, and he gets stoned. With stones. He gets stoned. They throw rocks at him, and he's lying there. They walked away and they thought he was dead. And the Lord raised him up. And it goes to other places. He goes to Philippi, and there's a riot that breaks out. He goes to other places, and there's people demonstrating against him. There's always these reactions that he's getting, but he never had anybody laugh at him. And all of a sudden, it's like this reality hits that those who seem to be wise in the world think that the message of the cross is foolishness. And that's his point. It might seem foolish, but as he says here, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In verse 21, he says, for since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. Now, he's kind of playing with words here. He's not telling you that you are believing a foolish story. That's not what he's telling you. But he's using these words that the world uses. So the world says, that's foolishness. And Paul says, yeah, you know what? We'll take this foolishness. Because this foolishness that you're talking about is actually the power of God to save people. One of the probably the greatest joys of ministry is watching people respond to the preaching of the word. And especially somebody who is a non-believer, somebody who is a non-Christian. And down through the years, I've seen people coming in to these doors, other doors, churches that I've been in, and they've responded to the gospel. They've responded to the preaching, and they come and they say, I want to sit down, I want to talk to you about these things. And what a joy it is to be able to take these people and make an appointment with them, meet with them in my office. And I just think many of you know Joanne. I'll just call her Joanne. But many of you know Joanne. She's gone to be with the Lord now, but I think of that woman just so beaten down and defeated by life. And yet when she opened her heart to the Lord, just blossomed into a new creature, which is what the Bible says happens. But I want to tell you about a guy in our church that we were just in, out in Bozeger. This was back in November of last year. I got a phone call from someone up in Selkirk. He says, my dad just went into the seniors' home there across the street from your church. The church is on this, literally, the church is on this side of the street, and if you walk out our door straight across, you come to the front door of it's sort of a personal care, nursing, seniors assisted living home there. And he says he's just moved in there. Well, I tried to get a hold of him, but they still had restrictions going on. It was hard to arrange a time. One thing led to another. Then we were into Christmas and then the New Year, and I kind of forgot about it. All of a sudden, one Sunday this year, just going back a few months, back to end of March, beginning of April, something like that, this old gentleman walks into our church with a cane. He's very unstable. And I was getting ready, you know, Shelley and I would always go there early. In a small church, you know, the pastor and the pastor's wife opened the church, got things ready for the, you know, handed out the bulletins, got the IT ready, got the PowerPoint ready, you know, and we were doing all that stuff. And about 5 minutes before the service starts, this gentleman walks in, and I said, oh, hi, I greeted him. He says, my name's Ken. I said, what brings you here? And he said, I need God. And he broke down, he started crying. 5 minutes before the service starts. I said, okay, Ken, obviously God is speaking to your heart, and I want to follow up on this. So we're ready to start the service now. So you just find a seat here. I sat him down in the back pew there, and I showed him in the Bible where we were going to be preaching from. And I said, but after the service, we're going to go into my office and we're going to talk. And he said, okay, good, good. As I was preaching through that service, I could see every now and then he would just lower his head, he would just shake and wiping the tears from his eyes. And I thought, man, God is dealing with this guy somehow. And after the service, we went into my office and I just explained to him the way of salvation. I learned the four spiritual laws many years ago, and I just used that as my way of explaining the salvation of God to people. And I said to him, Ken, he was older, okay? He had suffered a lot of loss just recently in his life. He was now going through health problems. I said, Ken, first of all, I want you to know God loves you. God loves you, and he wants the very best for you. He said, yes, I believe that. And I said, secondly, there's a problem, though, that we have sin in our lives. And because of sin, we are separated from God. And so we can't experience the fullness of God in our lives as long as we have this sin. But God gave us a solution for that. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. That's the third thing. Jesus died on the cross to take your sin so that you don't have to suffer the penalty of your sin. I said, oh, that's good news. That's good. And I said, yes, but the fourth thing is this. It doesn't just come automatic. You have to reach out and receive it. He said, well, I want that. I want that. And so we prayed. And he said, well, what do I say? And I gave him a few words to say. And so he just prayed. He opened his heart to the Lord there in my office, my study in that church there. And he received Jesus Christ. And afterwards, he looked up and he said, I don't feel anything. He said, I thought I would feel something, maybe some angels or something. He was serious. I said, well, Ken, sometimes we don't feel things. But then I turned to Romans chapter 3, Revelation 3:20, and I read that verse to him. I showed it to him. I said, look, it says here, it's Jesus. And he says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's the door of your heart, Ken. He's been knocking on your door. And he says, if any man will open the door, what's the next word say? And he read it, and he says, I will come in. I said, did you open the door of your heart? And he says, yes, I did. It's wide open. I said, good, because then Jesus has come in. It says in his word, he will come in. You don't have to doubt it. That was on Sunday. Thursday, I went over there to visit him, see how he's doing. And as I was walking up to the entrance there, I saw him standing out in front with a book in his hand. And there were four ladies sitting there in front of him. And I came up and he said, "Oh, Pastor Mark," he said, "here, good." And he handed me, it was a Bible. And he said, "I was reading this story here from Jesus," but he said, you're the expert. He said, you know how to work one of these better than I do. Here, you take this and finish up the story." So I finished up the story and I had a little impromptu Bible study with them there. And you know, it was so great to see, like he was beginning to respond and the gospel was becoming a part of his life. It was making a change in him. Every time I went in his room to visit him, some program was on TV, some preacher, and he had his Bible open, he had gospel magazines there. I don't know where he got them all, but he was there. But a week or two later, he says to me, "I want to be baptized." Baptized, man, you can hardly walk, you know, how am I going to get you into the... But, you know, he brought his son and his nephew to the baptism. They are big, strong guys, and they made sure he got down into the tank okay, and he stood there in the water, and he gave a clear testimony of what he did when he opened his heart to the Lord and received Christ, and he was baptized. And I think to myself, that's the power of the gospel. That's this foolish message that when people receive it, it changes their lives. And they're suddenly new people. In fact, his son called me and he said, "Man, my dad's changed." He said, "This, you know, he's a new person." I said, "That's exactly right. He is a new person." That's the power of the gospel. There are some, we read in verse 22 and 23 here, "For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom." You know, there are some people who say, "Prove it to me. You know, I want to see some, you know, give me some evidence, give me some, you know, philosophical reason, whatever. Well, you know, give me some reasons that I can believe all of this." Well, I can give you evidence. You know, I can give you evidence for things, and there are books written for evidences for the truthfulness of the gospel, the reliability of the gospel. But just remember, you cannot demonstrably prove everything about God that the Bible claims, and you cannot demonstrably disprove it. But it does come down to faith. It does come down to what you believe. He says, "Jews ask for signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified," because that's the message of the cross, that Jesus came into this world to die on the cross, to take away your sin, and if you will reach out and receive that, as Paul says in another place, you know, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." I've often thought about that, that's basically a mathematical formula, except it's about spiritual things. You take the gospel about Jesus who came into this world, died on the cross for our sins, plus faith on your part, gospel plus faith equals salvation. There you go. And it's almost like Paul says, "I don't know how it works, but that's how it works. I don't know how God does it, but that's how it works. We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it sounds like foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And this weak, foolish message, when it is believed, brings spiritual power and new life into people's experience. You know, that's how God set it up. You know, there are many, many churches today that are being swept up with the new woke progressive philosophies that are out there. All kinds of issues. We can't even begin to get into them here. But what they're doing is they're starting to emphasize other things than Christ crucified. Because this message of Christ crucified, you know, it's a white supremacist message that's racist and all these kinds of things. We need to be more affirming and more open to these influences in the world. No, we don't. Because as soon as we open up to those things, we begin to de-emphasize the main thing. And the main thing is that Jesus Christ died, was buried for your sins, and rose again the third day for your sanctification. When I think of that, I think of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was taken away to be crucified. John chapter 17, it's an amazing prayer. And there's one point there in verse 17 when Jesus prays for his disciples. He says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you keep them from the evil in the world. And then he says this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Such a simple principle for everything that we do. And as I think about that, I thought to myself, you know what, that is so key. We need to hold to the truth. We need to stand on the truth. We need to live by the truth. Somebody comes up to me with this philosophy, that philosophy, this new angle on the Christian faith, or that new angle, whatever it is. You know, I'm a simple guy. I really, really am. I like to study things and think I'm intelligent in certain areas, and then I meet somebody who knows more than me and I realize how dumb I am. But I know this. I know this, that God loves you and wants the very best for you. He wants you to join him in his family. I know that sin is keeping you from God. I know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. And I know that when you reach out and receive that salvation, that forgiveness for sins, you can have eternal life. And Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. You know what sanctify means? Sanctify just means set them apart. A couple months back at Christmas time, Shelley was baking these cookies, and they were for a church event, and there they are, and I came in, and I went to reach for one, and I go, nope, you can't have any of those. Those are sanctified. Those cookies are sanctified for the church social, okay? That's what sanctification is. It's just, you're over here, but through the Word of God, as you begin to immerse yourself in Scriptures and you let the Word filter through your heart, your mind, into your heart, it changes you. It gives you a different perspective. That's why so many times you're out with a crowd of people and you know, non-believers, and they're talking about stuff, and you just think to yourself, man, this is so shallow. Like, I'm just not relating to it. Things they're talking about that are funny, they're not even funny. Like, it's kind of this awkward situation where we need to be able to relate to non-believers, but at the same time, where the sanctification process makes us realize what a difference there is in the outlook of the world with compared to the outlook of God. I remember reading a story about a woman who was a professor in Syracuse University in New York. Her name was quite an interesting name, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. That's her name. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She was a lesbian professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. She got into a dialogue with a Lutheran pastor, of all things, and at one point she thought, well, if I'm going to dialogue with him about these things, I really should read the Bible and find out what's in there. So she started reading the Bible. You know, credit to her for doing that. She said after a couple months, her colleagues at work were saying to her, Rosaria, you're changing. There's something different about you. What is it? What's going on? And she thought, well, the only thing that's changed is that I'm spending time every day reading the Bible. But she was too embarrassed to tell them that. But she kept reading, and the Word of God kept taking root in her life, and the Spirit of God kept working on her heart. And she moved away from her radical lesbian feminist positions on so many things. She gave up her lesbian lover. Today, she's married to a pastor somewhere in the States. I don't know where they live. But she's married to a pastor. And she is a born-again believer teaching the Word of God. That's what the sanctification process does for you. As you let the Word of truth move you away from error and away from falsehood, closer to the things of and the truth of God. That's the sanctifying power of Scripture. Well, we were talking about, or the title of the message is The Triumph of Weakness. And as I think about these things, the fact that in ourselves we are weak, the fact that in the eyes of the world we hold to a foolish message, we're just, you know, the Christian view is despised by many in society, we know that much. And I think back to the early church, that weak and foolish group of people who really had no power. They didn't. They had no power. They had no privileges. Like you and I have privileges. If somebody grieves us, we can at least write to the, you know, our member of parliament and try and get some. They didn't have any of that. But as they held to the truth of Scripture and as they preached Jesus Christ, one by one, by one, by one, by two, by two, by five, by five, by ten, by ten, people were getting saved, and the society was changing to the point that 300 years later, when the Emperor Constantine came to power in 325, he recognized that Christianity, the gospel message, was all through the Roman Empire, and he decreed it to be the official state religion. Now, you can argue whether that was a good or bad thing. Historians have done that for years. But the point being that the church grew to that point through the weakness of believers and the foolishness of the message. Don't despise the message of weakness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I look at that, and I see how that grew, and I think, you know what, that's just a small picture of what is going to happen someday when we are told, and I think of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament in chapter 2, verse 14, when he makes a statement that someday, as the Word of God begins, and we see the Word of God and the truth of the Scriptures spreading around the world, there's going to be the day coming when Christ returns that the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And people are going to be inundated with the knowledge and the Word of God. That day is coming. And we look forward to that. The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. And I love it in chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. When John, I got my names mixed up here. John has a scene, he sees this scene in heaven. And with this we're going to close. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." This scroll stood for the scroll of the history of the world is what that was. And the seals were sealing up all that was, everything written on there is what has already happened and what is yet to happen. But it was sealed with seven seals. And he says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." How is history going to unfold without someone being able to open the scroll so that the mandates and the edicts of God could be carried out? Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Don't worry, John. There's someone here who can do it. It's the Lion of Judah. And John looks up and he's expecting to see this big, powerful beast. And he says, "Then I saw a lamb. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes." There's a picture of things that signify other things, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God sent to all the earth. The Lamb, this little Lamb, came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then there's a song of praise that bursts forth about the one who is able to take this scroll and open it. The Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the earth. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. This Lamb of God, this powerful Son of God, we know that the Lamb of God is the picture of Jesus Christ, this Son of God who came from heaven, who left his power and glory in heaven to come to this earth and to submit himself to death on a cross, who became weak for our sakes, who became poor for our sakes, who gave up all of his rights for our sakes, who said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He emptied himself of everything and became nothing. But out of that weakness comes triumph. About 17 chapters after this, we have a picture of Jesus Christ dressed in white, riding on a white horse, coming to earth, destroying evil and setting up his kingdom. That is the triumph of weakness. And you know what? That is written so that we don't get discouraged. So that we, in our weakness, we can feel strong. In our hopelessness and our despair, we can look forward and we can say, God has got this all figured out. And he is going to continue to work through us, through our church, through the proclamation of the message of the gospel to accomplish his ends and his purposes in this whole world. And someday, we are going to sit with him on thrones in the new heaven, the new earth. It's going to be phenomenal. We can't even describe it. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. That's what we're looking forward to.